David Lichtenstein here in the Yeshiva Shalmaila for an hour or sometimes 2 hours of Halacha or Hashkafa. This week we're going to be speaking about feminism in Hashkafa and Halacha. And I want to say a little note to all our holy Kanoim, and we do have many holy Kanoim who listen to this, and they call me up and they're very upset when we speak about topics that they believe to be a little bit, you know, beyond what they would study in yeshiva. This is really not a program for you. I respect you. I love you. I think we need holy Kanoim, but this program will aggravate you. Please do not listen, and don't call me up afterwards with tainus. I'm warning you. P'nai kodem l'maisa. We're going to be responding this week to feminism. How do we understand the questions of feminists? Why can an isha be kasha l'edus, etc.? And we have Reb Leib Kellerman from Yerushalayim. We asked him to shtel the questions, to sort of format the questions that a Rav in Kirov, a Rav on campus, or maybe somebody who has a daughter who just thinks a little bit out of the box. What are the 5 most common questions that you encounter? And he's somebody who's an expert in this field, and we want to thank him. He framed the questions for us. So we have a really international program tonight. We have from B'nai Brak, the one who wrote the book on this, Mrs. Miriam, or is it Rebbetzin, Miriam Kosman. She's both a brilliant woman. She's going to speak to it a Kabbalistic and a Hashkafa way that you will find both amazing, erudite, amazing. And I have to tell you, it's one of the most amazing interviews I've ever conducted. She's just such a fresh look at it. We will have the erudite and brilliant Rabbi Yoel Schoenfeld from Queens, New York. We will have from New Jersey, Professor Sarah Ridner, professor at Landers College, who speaks about this topic frequently. We will have from New York, Rabbi Avram Gordaba. And then we will also have on the program tonight, we'll read something for Rabbi Zev Cranes, a letter and a sefer we got from him from Sandton, South Africa. So we really go around the globe tonight. But before we begin, I would like to respond to a voicemail I got. And we do get many fabulous emails and calls. We put them almost all up on our website. Those are respectful. And we urge you to go to the website where you can listen to all of them. A lot of chachamim, mevinim, erlicha people, brilliant people. Here's one I want to respond to.
Hi, thanks for your program. I must tell you, I was shocked to hear you said that in New Square they didn't leave part of the Chumash. I must tell you, it's just fake news. I live in New Square. I learned in New Square all my years. I never saw such a chumash. I promise you, you could come over to, it's not too far from Muncie. I know you live in Muncie. A few minutes drive, you can come over. Take a look in the Talmud Torah. Take a look in the Yeshiva and the Besnagers. I promise you, you won't find any such chumash. It's a blatant lie. I would ask you respectfully, please clarify for your audience. I think it's really not fair to be with the Shemra and the whole community. Thanks.
Now, I'd like to respond to this call. If I offended anybody in Skver, that certainly was not my intention. I apologize. It's an Irvam of Em Yisrael, an Eda Kedaisha. And it's certainly not the Skver Chumash. That's not what I meant. It's a school in Skver called Based Sipora. It's both a high school and an elementary school. It has maybe 1,000 children. Certainly, it's a large school. And it's the only Chumash that I saw. And you can go online. You can Google the censored Skver Chumash. I didn't want to put it up on our site because it's not meant to be Chas v'Shalom, an attack on everybody. And so much so that whoever printed this sefer in this, the principal of Beit Sipora, I'm sure he's a tzaddik, and he's a person who's meisa nefesh his whole life. I'm sure he lives bedachkus to be able to mechanech b'nai Yisrael. The person is a holy person. It's not a tent. And more than that, I learn, I have a karas atoyf to skver. Not a day passes by where I don't learn something printed by Eiz Behadar. I use his Shulchan Aruch, I use his Mishnah Berurah, I use his Chamashim, I use his Masifta Gemaris. Without Eiz Behadar from Skver, I would be a lost person. So I have tremendous Hakaras HaTayv. My point is a difference in Hashkafa. I wanted to point out that the Hashkafa of many Gedolei Yisrael and including we had, I mentioned the Chassam Sofer, et cetera, besides the, in Litha, certainly, is that we believe, and we brought from the Kloizenberger Rebbe, that Torah that's given by Kedusha, Vitahara, we can learn any chelik of Torah. That we say the Chassam Sofer in Yeshiva learned Tilchas Nida. In the Gemara, we learn all of Ksubis. We learn Pesach Pasuach, Tchilas Biyakaina. I said, so the idea of not learning a certain part is in certain kreisen, they had such a Kabbalah. And I said that to take it out is something that is, look, there could be a Kabbalah on the Vesnish, but it's, to me, it's just not what the way I was machunach, which is why here on the program we talk about, but it is not, if anybody in Sfera was offended, I apologize. And if this principal would come to my house, I ask him mechila, I would put him at the head of the table and I would give him I'd give him the bed. If there was one bed in the house, I would give him. Notwithstanding the above, we got an email from a Rabbi Zev Cranes from Santon's. I didn't know where Santon was. I actually had to look it up. It's in South Africa. He's a Rav in South Africa. And he sent a little sefer called Darkei Shel Torah that was printed in Tuf Reish Tzadik Ches. I'm sure there's not too many of it in the world because this is just 2 years before the terrible Churban. But it's a sefer about, and the sefer's about the Maskilim who omitted, quote-unquote, the indelicate parts of the Chumash. And it has the Haskama. The Haskamas are amazing, from the Telzerov, from the Gadol from Minsk's son-in-law, from Reb Chaim Berlin, from the Yerachil Michal Epstein, the Baal Aruch HaShulchan, from Itzel Blaza of Petterburg, from the Rabbi Yitzchak Yaakov Rabinovich, the Ponovich Rav. It has from Haskama from Reb Meir Atlas, that's from the Chassidim, and it has from Rafal Shapiro from Volozhin. Here's, listen to these Haskamas, Reb Elichai Meisels of Lodz, I'm just reading some of them, from Reb Chaim Halevi Soloveitchik of Brisk, from Reb Chaim Moise, from the Ragachev it has. And let me read to you one part of this pamphlet that was sent. He says, V'chein medal, this is what he writes, and this, all these Haskamas, medalgim al kama parshiyos, translate. We've always done English. He says they skip parshas that they don't see a fit for children. He says that whatever our Avoseinu or Avoseinu never were choshish, that because even for the youngest of children that there would ever come a michshel lev mi parshias haTorah. He says all the children of Torah always came from this holy Messiah of Kedusha, of Tahara, without Chas V'Shalom skipping a single Parsha, and he brings a Medrash Rabbah, Shchayreis Ka'orev, black like a raven, Reb Shmuel Bar Yitzchak Pasar Kra Parsha Shel Torah. He translated about the Parsha Shel Torah, even though they would seem to you Ka'orais, ugly, Shchayreis La'imrim Barabim, like what he says, Hilchaziva, Negayim, Niva, Nidza Vieledis, Amra Kadosh Baruch Hu, Hareina Reva Salai, Shenema, V'arval Hashem, Minchas Yud V'Yerushalayim. And he teaches, this that it says in the Gemara, Kol Oimer Shmua Zuna, V'Shmua Zu Einina, Ma'abid Haina Shal Torah, Ma'isa Loit, U'shnei B'noisav, Nikru Maturgam. He says, we read the story of Loit, the very parashas that were omitted here, Nikru Maturgam, in fact, the Gemara Pshita, Mal de Tema Nechesh de Kfaide Shal Avram, Kamash Malan, Maise Tamar of Yehuda, Nikru Maturgam. We read the story of Tamar and Yehuda. So he goes on to explain. The Gemara doesn't say that we should not read it for Tinoikes. That's why we shouldn't read it. That we say, Dava ze Asalaim of them Arat. And the Gemara says 100% that we read it for everybody. Because he was Tyrus Hashem, Tzmima, Me'iras Hainayim, Mesamche Lev, Me'iras Nefesh, Meshivas Nefesh. So he addresses this very Shiloh. We have Hakaras HaToiv to this Rav from some faraway land, Santon, Africa, South Africa, for bringing us the Darkei Shel Torah. We will put it on our website. So I have with this holy principle of Skver, it's Mochamta Shel Torah, a little difference in Hashkafa, and in all the rest of Skver, they have regular Chumashim. Anybody who's insulted, I apologize from Skver. Again, I use this forum every single day. So my position on this is that, and I have like all these haskama say, in Torah we could learn anything, we could speak about anything. If it's in Limud HaTorah, it's the Torah is mekadesh and metayer every topic that it discusses. Before we begin, you know, it's Erev Purim, and I want to say a vart that's negeya for this time of the year. We're reading Parashat Zachar, Melchemes Hamalek. So I want to say over a short thought. You know, we say Bakel Mikael Koel. Avram said Bakel, Berach Hashem Bakel. Yitzchak ate Mikael, and Avram and Yaakov Avinu said Yeshli Koel. So here's what's interesting. When did he say Yeshli Koel? When he separated, when he was in Spadov and it's a Agichepit from Esav, he separated from Esav, he said Yeshli Koel. And there's something very profound here. You know, Reb Moshe writes, and he used to say this very often, he said the worst thing you could tell a child is, Sheshvertze Zainayid. He said he saw two from the houses, one the children grew up beautiful, and one they didn't, because in one they said Sheshvertze Zainayid, and one they, if you tell a child Sheshvertze Zainayid, the rest of the world has it easy, and we struggle, what's the message? The message is that we have a difficult path. It's not a nice. We somehow there's something wrong with what we're doing. Ramay said that's terrible. When did Yaakov separate from Esav from Amalek? He said Yeshli Koel. I have everything. Sefelt Mechgarnished. I'm not missing anything. He looked Esav in the eye, and you know what that means in our generation? You open up a newspaper. 17 children were killed last week by a mad gunman. Shulchan Aruch says you don't sell guns. We don't need our derech is no. In our schools, we don't give our children guns. And we don't have leaders that are over on the Aseres HaDibris, the politicians, Ganovim, Gazlonim, Noyafim, being sued every day by different mistresses. Yeshli ko, mizil garnish tohaben mitir, sefeltons go. We're not missing anything. And you know what? When we look around at the world today, we look at people, their children, their daughters have piercings of their privates, of their walking around with pins in their eyes, tattoos on their faces. In the schools, they're learning how to have a marriage. The New York Times had a whole series this week how children are learning their relationships from pornography. We don't want to have anything to do with you. We're so happy. Yeshli Koel. When he said Yeshli Koel, over there he was able to be Mizbadel from Esav. You know, the Russian Haggadah, what does he say? Moha avoida zoislachem. And everybody wonders, the tzaddik also says the same thing. Same question. And you know, I saw one of the mafarshim says, you know what the difference is? The Rashi said, moha avoida, this drudgery. Moha avoida, it's not drudgery. You want to have beautiful children? You want to have happy children? The tyrant, you want to have a happy marriage? The tyrant says, mechabda yosebi gufay. It gave us the perfect roadmap, how to have a happy life. Drachel Darkei Noyim. It taught us Midas. It taught us Derech Eretz. You go out into the world and you see children calling their parents Bob, Stephanie, the children calling their mothers by their. You want to have Derech Eretz. You want to be Mechubin. You want to see how family relationships should look like. You know what Yaakov said? Yeshli Koel. I want to have nothing to do with you. And this is the way he separated from Amalek and from Esav. And you know, there's a word from the Dubna Magid. He said on the Pasuk, and the Vilna Gaon said it's one of the three Mishalim of the Dubna that are Emes Lamita Shel Torah. The Pasuk says, Loi Oisi Karasa Yaakov. It's not me you're talking to, Yaakov, Ki Yogata B'Yisrael, if you're bearing a heavy load. The Dubna said that there were once two merchants who came to a fancy hotel. One was a diamond merchant, and one was a very successful heavy metals merchant. Kappa, iron ore, nickel, cadmium, etc. And they give the porters their luggage. They're too wealthy, and they go up to the 10th floor before elevators. The porters bring it up, comes into the diamond merchant, and he's sweating, and he says, what an incredibly heavy package. And the diamond merchant starts screaming, and he chalishes. He wakes him up. He says, why are you screaming? He says, if you're struggling with, it's not my suitcase. I'm the diamond merchant. My suitcase is very light. A suitcase of rubies and emeralds and precious gems doesn't weigh a lot. So the Dubna said, if you're struggling with Yiddishkeit, you have the wrong religion. It was meant to enrich you, to beautify your relationships, to give meaning to your life, to have a meaningful existence. So we're coming now to the beautiful Yom Tov of Purim. And what does it say? It says, by Matan Torah was Kafaleim Harkigigis. He pulled up the mount and held it over their head like the sword of Damocles. And what happened? By Purim, it was Hadar Kiblua. And what does it say about Hadar Kiblua of Purim? It was done out of love. They saw the beauty of Torah. They saw that Oira Zu Torah. They saw the value. They looked at a world that was so, so modern, so postmodern, so full of strife and divorce and single mothers and single parents and drugs, etc. And what did they say? They said, ah, Kol Mishpacha Mishpacha. They saw the beauty, the families that Torah creates. And what did they say? They said, we don't, Yesh Likol, we want no part of you. This was the Hadar Kiblua of Purim. The Hadar Kiblua, when Jews were able to look at the beauty that Yiddishkeit brings on a Jewish family, and they were able to say, Hadar Kiblua, we understand how it enriches our life. So when we come down to Purim, with our mishpachas, mishpacha and mishpacha, and we sit around the table and we bask in the warmth of family, of beautiful children, of parents, of siblings that get along with midas and with hashkafis and able to shut off the outside noise and make a l'chaim together. What could be more beautiful than such a thing? What could be more beautiful than such a Hadar Kiblua? So to our wonderful, my wonderful compatriots here in the Yeshiva Shomayla, I say L'chaim, we should all be Zeichet to a Hadar Kiblua at a Freilich HaPurim, and let's go to our fabulous guests. We have on the phone with us from Yerushalayim, Rav Leib Kellerman, who's the Rosh Kohel of Kehila Development. He's a Talmud of Meisha Chachma, the Mira, My an old Yiddid, a guy in Rav Heshi Weissman, a Musmach from Rav Kulitz. He's also a big Bal Musa. He founded the International Kehila of Musavadim. He's published many Sfarim. Welcome, Rav Kellerman.
Shalom Aleichem.
Rabbi Kellerman, there's a feminism worldwide is a movement that keeps growing and getting stronger. The United States recently saw the Me Too, hashtag Me Too movement. And it's something that orthodoxy, on some level, may struggle with. As somebody who's thought about this, maybe written about this, can you tell us what are some of the questions feminists have asked you that you've had to respond to?
Oh, that's a very good question. Well, there's the classic question, which is, why is it that a woman's place is always in the home, hidden? Why is it she doesn't occupy the public arena? Isn't that a denigration of the value of a woman? That would be a classic question. Do you want to lift or do you want to go one at a time?
No, give us your three or four most hot questions, and then let's go back to them. So one is the concept,
okay, fine,
called Kfuda Bas Melech Panima, and she says, look, you know, I don't want to be Panima. You know, the woman is out there, she's working, they're educated, they're earning the living in many homes, or certainly in most homes, in many homes, both spouses work. Like, you know, why when it comes to a job, I might have to out there work as hard as anybody, but when it comes to saying something, suddenly I'm clamped with double. Is that a double standard? Would that sort of be part of the question?
That is the question, Bidiyuk.
Okay. Give us
another question would be women in mitzvahs. Different is not equal. And if women are exempt from 14 positive mitzvahs, that means that they are being deprived, and they have taken a second-class stature within the Jewish legal framework.
Okay, they're second-class citizens as far as the Mitzvah Seishas Mangarama. Okay, what else?
There's the classic Shalos Ani Isha, Shosani Kirtzono, women as witnesses, the question of the way the Jewish marriage contract is structured, the question of Aguna. Those are all headliners.
Well, Rabbi Kellerman, thank you very much. Let's go to our fabulous guests. We have on the phone with us from Bnei Brak in Eretz Yisrael, Mrs. Miriam Kosman, who works for Nefesh Yehudi, which is outreach to college students. She's also the author of a very popular book, Circle, Arrow, Spiral. And you can read an excerpt of it at miriamkosman.com. Her book is about gender in Judaism. Welcome, Mrs. Kosman.
Thank you.
So let me ask you, you work on campus, and we were given five questions by, you know, by Kellerman. He, you know, I guess he works in Kirov too. And we've been asking our guests to sort of struggle with them. Let me start with the last one. How do you explain to a secular Israeli girl or a college kid that women seem to have a second-class citizenship in both marriage and divorce? You know, a woman can only accept a divorce. She can't give a divorce. She can't. The husband can give it against her will. She can't. When it comes to marriage, she has to be subservient. She can't in the actual acquisition of the husband acquires the wife, which seems sort of like chattel. She's quiet. He has to speak. He has to give. She can't speak nor give. How would you tell that to a Meital from Tel Aviv University?
Uh-huh. So I have an advantage that I don't do sound bites. I'm a lecturer. I'm not out on the campus. I have the students come to my classes. And the honest truth is I would never answer such a question on one foot. I have, I always tell them that they have to hear at least two lectures on gender before we even discuss this issue, before they can even start asking questions. But I think that what's interesting about this question of Meital is that it's an acknowledgement that there is a lack of equality. And I find that in the frum world in general, it's very, very hard for people to acknowledge that. The general approach is that men and women are equal but different. And I don't think that's true. I don't think they're equal. So if I was able to be completely direct with Meital at the beginning, which I wouldn't be on one foot, I would acknowledge the fact that that there is not parity in the marriage and divorce, and in general, there isn't parity between men and women. There is a lack of equality.
Okay. By the way, I respect that very much because this is the fourth or fifth interview I've done on this topic, and it's trying to twist, sort of into a pretzel to make things sound even when they certainly don't sound even. To me, just feels intellectually dishonest, whereas you're giving a direct answer. So is there a way to make Meital feel better about her inequality?
So
parity?
So my whole perspective on gender, and that's why, when I wrote this book, it's like a 250-page book with about 30 pages of primary sources. What I discovered when I entered into this topic, and it was a topic that bothered me not because I was working in Kirov. People often think, oh, you heard it from your students. No, I grew up from, and I always was aware of this, and it always bothered me, and I could never find anybody, very few people would even agree that it was an issue. And some people would agree and just say, look, that's the way it is. Judaism is hierarchical, and there's Kohen Levi in Yisrael, there's men and women, and just deal with it. So that was, that was at least a little bit more honest. But I got into it because it was something that bothered me. And what I discovered was that this whole topic of equality between men and women is really the cornerstone of understanding a lot about Judaism. And the main point that I want to say is that Chazal, what I discovered through reading, through various sources, is that Chazal acknowledge and validate the lack of equality. They also acknowledge and validate the pain of being not equal. And they also, they promise that it will change. So that's, they promise it will change, and they also give reason for why it's not equal now, like there's a purpose to the pain.
I mean, Mrs. Kosman, I'm going to allow you to, you can speak, you can give us sort of a shortish lecture, but I would like to agree with you, too. I mean, the Torah is very clear. It's the chait of Chava. You know, the chait of Adam Arishin, he was niklal by the Rabbeinu Shlalom, Chava was. He said, Vahu Yim Sholbach, to the point of, you know, there's a famous Torah from the Baal HaTanya, where somebody asked the Baal HaTanya, he says, we say, Oji Shama Bi'are Yehuda, Kol Chasim V'Kol Chasim V'Kol Kala. Somebody asked him, today already you have Kol Chasim V'Kol Kala in the Chutzis Yerushalayim. So he asked him, what does it mean one day? And the Baal HaTanya answered, he said, no. Because it used to be, before the chait, he says, the Isha is subservient to the male in marriage. He says it's because of the chait of Adam HaRishon. And he brought the Ran and the Zion that says that she has to be Mevatel Daita, Eitzel Baila. He says, but that was because of chait. And the Baal HaTanya says, La'asid Lavay, post-chait, they will be on the same level. And therefore, the woman would have to actually participate in the Maisa Kiddushin, and she will have to speak as well. So he says, today we only have Kol Chasan, and then post-Tikkun, we will have Kol Chasan and Kol Kala.
Right. So that's a very, very fundamental source, and I use it in my book. And also, you know, the way I understand what the Baal HaTanya says is also he refers to the fact that the feminine voice in general, not just referring to women, is in a inferior position. And I think he uses the idea that we say Shemona Esrei B'lachash, which is like the primary relationship with Hashem, but it's quiet in this world. So in other words, it's not just women, but everything associated with the female force. But I just want to say that it's important for me to just use this as a cornerstone. The turning point for me in understanding this concept was this book by a good friend of mine named Zora Heschelis. She wrote a book, The Moon's Lost Light, and it was literally transformational for me. And it was the first step in my whole process of understanding it. In my book, I use that medrash, the medrash between the sun and the moon, as a fundamental aspect of it. But I really want to say that every day of the creation, when I say the Chazal related to this lack of equality, I want to say it was even before the creation of woman. In other words, you say Vehu Yim Sholbach, but there was a foreshadowing of that whole Vehu Yim Sholbach on every day of creation. The most well-known one is the one with the sun and the moon.
And the one the one that precedes that is probably when it says Eitz Pri Ose Pri, the Hilo Osis Arkane is the same, is very similar concept, I imagine.
Right.
Is that correct?
Right.
Yeah. So can you try to do something? I'm going to ask you something to do that's unfair, but you must be a real Eishes Chayil, a mighty woman, because you had the courage to tackle such a difficult topic. Can you try to give us a 5 or a 10 minute synopsis of the message of your book?
So the message of my book is that there are two forces in the world, a male force and a female force. And in fact, the first person that was created in the divine image, the first Tzelem Elokim, was a being that was both male and female. So there's obviously a difference between the masculine and the feminine. And for our purposes right now, we'll just say that the male voice is the one that represents progress, movement, accomplishment, and acquisition. And that's really the primary voice of this world. It's a voice that needs to get things done, to move forward, and to bring the world back to perfection after the chait. So, and the female voice is not really a voice of this world. It's a voice that talks about making room for somebody else, about reflecting another person, about inclusion. It's really about relationship in general. And obviously we're talking about a construct here of masculinity and femininity. In real life, men and women could be either type. So in the Agadah about the sun and the moon was saying that there would never be real equality in a physical world. And Hashem really sort of agrees with her. I mean, he tells her to make herself small, which is really about whoever sees the problem has to fix it. But she was basically saying that receptive, even before the diminishment of the moon, she was the receiver. And she was basically saying the receptive, relationship-oriented voice is always going to be at a disadvantage. So Hashem tells her that she has to make herself small. And then at the end of the Agadah, Hashem says, Hadira like a paral shemiyatati or tayareach. So whatever that means, and we have to be very careful in how we translate that. The Maharal says that it can't mean that Hashem did something wrong, but perhaps from the perspective of the moon, there's a validation of the fact that it's painful to be small and it's painful not to be equal. So there's the Chazal are sort of telling us that there is an intrinsic pain in the woman's status in the world because, you know, the woman is compared to the moon. And so the next point is that feminine voice sort of represents an ideal world, Gan Eden before the Chet, and in the future, in the time of after the Geula, they're both described in the same kind of terms that we describe the feminine. So Gan Eden was a place of relationship. There was just one man and one woman, just us and Hashem. It was a place of pleasure, a place of joy. It wasn't a world of striving and grasping and trying to get things like our world. It was a world of being in the relationship. So after the Chet, we were sent out into a male world. But really, we always yearned, the ideal state is to go back to that feminine world, that Gan Eden world. And that's what it means in an ultimate sense, the Ruyim Sholbach. I mean, people don't realize that the Ruyim Sholbach is a curse, and a curse is not a good thing, it's a bad thing. And Hashem wasn't saying, you know, oh, how wonderful the Ruyim Sholbach. He was saying, I'm giving you a description of what life is going to be like outside Gan Eden, and it will be a world where the male force rules. You'll want connection, you'll want relationship, equality, love, and he will want results and won't have time or interest in cultivating relationships. I mean, in the secular world, this is certainly true. She's the voice pushing for commitment and exclusivity, and he's running in the other direction. But what's interesting about this is another link in this whole thing is that the Jew is also compared to the moon, and the Jew is also compared to the woman, Klepei Hashem, and Shirashu and Knesset Yisrael is the woman. So like the woman, the Jew is also diminished in this world and subordinate to some extent to that male voice. Ruhuyim Sholbach in some way also applies to the man. It also applies to the Jew. So the Jewish voice is talking about relationship and about reflecting Hashem's life, and the Jew is subordinate in this world. So in a certain way, the Jew is in the same position as the woman. So, but the goal is always to return to that Gan Eden state before the Chet. So I think that this is an explanation of why women's roles are changing. I mean, I think that it's interesting to me that people who really believe Hashem is running the world don't seem to be willing to acknowledge that there's really an earth-shattering change going on. And it's like unprecedented in history, the status of women, the opportunities for women, and the way that women's role in the world is just like so incredibly different than it was hundreds of years ago or thousands of years ago, that it's really mind-boggling. And according to this perspective, as we're getting closer to the time of Mashiach, that woman's voice is getting stronger and it's getting louder, because that is the voice that talks about the ideal world. And so this is where the huge challenge lies, because as the woman's voice is getting louder, the challenge is to advance not the male voice, but the female voice, to even as she's expressing herself more clearly and more loudly, she has to make sure that it's the voice of making room for someone else, the voice of yearning, the voice of vulnerability, the voice of inclusion, the voice of relationship. But the last link in this whole thing, and I think this is crucially important, is that is the importance of the male voice in this world. In other words, the female voice may be describing the ideal world, but it's not the voice that's Matzim to this world. And the postmodern world that we live in is actually extremely feminine, the way we've described feminine. In postmodern society, everything's subjective. There are no borders, no boundaries, no ability at all to define things, very inclusive. So there's a lot of beauty in that. You know, I just heard recently that the Gerber baby of the year is a picture of a baby with Down syndrome. That's an amazing thing. It's an incredible message of inclusion. But on the other hand, the postmodern world is a very scary place to be. It's like the secular world is whizzing down a very, very slippery slope. So the point being that while the feminine maybe represents an ideal world, it represents a world that's not entirely suited for this world. And in this world, we really need the male voice of hierarchy. We need that voice that's machria, that doesn't include everything. It's not inclusive. There's a hierarchy. There's a right. There's a wrong. There's an up. There's a down. There's a true. There's false. So the woman is diminished in this world. But what's interesting about her experience is that the Jew is parallel to the woman. And in many, many areas that come up about women's, issues about women and halacha, if you see it as a parallel to the Jewish experience, it begins to make sense. So just like the woman, the Jew is subordinate and diminished, and like the woman, the Jew is really a secret agent speaking the voice of truth to the world. And I think that that's why women are, you know, their status is changing, and things that they were used to for thousands of years are suddenly starting to bother them. you know, when you read some of the Mefarshim, the things that they say, some of the descriptions of women, modern day women squirms, and even a lot of men squirm when they read it. But it obviously didn't bother anybody. Nobody was upset by it at the time. Otherwise, you know, there would have been some sort of reaction. There's things that the Rishonim say that seem to make it clear that they viewed women in a particular way. And maybe it still applies to women on some level. Maybe it applies to the female force. Maybe, I'm sure there's ways to explain it. But the bottom line is that it didn't seem to bother anybody, whereas many people who read those things today are uncomfortable because they're living in a different world.
Give me an example.
What?
Give our listeners an example.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I could think of one. The Rambam, let's say, in Hilchos Ishus writes how it's inappropriate for a woman to leave her house more than once a month.
Right.
So, I mean, to that effect.
Yeah. So that doesn't bother me so much because I think he's because I don't, that's not a specific statement about women. But, you know, that women, let's say the Rambam also talks about, he puts women very often in the same category as children and slaves, and their ability to understand and their ability to have Avas Hashem or Yiras Hashem or Yedias Hashem, you know, that's an example. But the idea is, so I feel that as we move closer, this is changing. The Behuyim Sholbach, which is a klala, is fading into the background. The challenge is, and this is a very, very, very important thing, I just want to point out that when I say that things are changing, I think that feminism has had such an incredible impact on the world, and people are unaware of it, and they don't understand. You know, they talk about feminism, they think that they're talking about equal pay, or the fact that women, you know, women doctors, women lawyers, but really it goes much deeper than that. So I just like to give you an example, like if you look at medicine. So when medicine was male, in other words, most of the doctors were men, and it was in an earlier time where hierarchy was just like part of the you know, that's just the way it was. So the doctor was sort of like God. He would walk down the hall with his white robe flying, and you know, the patient, you know, would sort of beg for a piece of information, and if he did give them, they were so grateful. In fact, he kissed his toes. Thank you so much for sharing that with me. And they were afraid to talk to him. And now when you look at medicine, it's a completely and totally different type of field. You know, you print something off the internet, you go to your doctor, people call their doctor by the first name, they sit down and they say, look, you know, well, I think maybe you should be doing this, look what I read on the internet. It's a dialogue, it's a discussion, it's a partnership. We're working together to make somebody healthy. I think, in fact, that the whole idea of the internet can be understood from the same perspective, that knowledge is very often a tool for hierarchy. In other words, if I have knowledge and you don't, and I think there was a natural hierarchy that's a result of knowledge, somebody who knows more, and many people will say that's a terrible thing. I was recently at a shir where a Rav, I mean, I was at a conference and I heard a Rav giving a shir, and he was saying that, you know, he's sitting there, so he's trying to explain, someone asked him about women in partnership in Yanim or something, so he said, he was, you know, trying to explain, and a woman was sitting there with her smartphone, and she says, oh, doesn't the Rambam say something else over here? And she quoted something that she just read, and then he said something else. She brought up another Makor, and he was talking about his frustration. But it, to me, I was thinking to myself, it's really interesting that on a certain, of course, she doesn't know anything, you know, it's silly for a person who isn't a Talmud Chacham to even enter into such a discussion, but the fact of the matter is, it's also silly for a layman to say to a surgeon, you should do this or that, but sometimes a layman might be right. In other words, there is a toppling of that status thing, and I think that that's a movement towards the fact that this female voice is getting louder. But I think that the challenge is, and this is extremely, extremely crucial, is that post, you know, if you look at the world from a philosophical perspective, modern philosophy was very male. The idea of the absolute truth, the idea of a rule that can give us, it's not the absolute truth, but a rule that can give us the absolute way to act in every situation. Postmodern society, which we live in, is extremely feminine. There are no borders, there are no boundaries, everything is relative, everything is subjective. So the subjective voice is the female voice. And it doesn't really matter what you're doing. I mean, you could be in the home, you could be running, you could be frying latkes, and you could do it in a very male kind of way. When I say male, this is not to denigrate men, but I'm saying when you use the male as a construct, so the male is aggressive, the male is competitive, So I have the best latke recipe, and I'm not going to share it with anybody, or I'll invite my neighbor over so she could see how clean my house is, and she'll feel so bad. I mean, there's many ways that you can, and you could be a nuclear physicist from a female perspective. I'm not necessarily advocating that. I'm just saying that it's possible to be a scientist, you know, so a scientist from the female perspective. So knowledge can be power. Knowledge can also be experience. Knowledge can be one of the most pleasurable experiences Hashem has given to the world. And a scientist from that perspective would say, you know, I know this and I know that, and I just want to share it with the world. I want to give the world this gift of knowledge, this gift of knowledge is a way of coming closer to Hashem. So to me, that's the dynamic. So, you know, to go back to Meital, the marriage and divorce, it's hard to talk about the marriage and divorce because it's happening on a very practical level. But in general, there is a hierarchy there, and there is a lack of equality. And again, I wouldn't say this to Meital because I don't think she would ever accept it in this context. But I think that one could validate the fact that it's not an ideal situation, but it is the situation right now. But we're hoping for Mashiach for a lot of reasons. And one of the reasons is that, and I just want to point out that at the end of time, when we talk about Lasid level, so we're really talking about a world which is much more similar to the way we describe on some levels, much more similar to the way we describe the feminine world. So, you know, this is a famous Kliyukr that says on the words, Vatan Lahem Miriam. I should say Vatan Lahem and not Vatan Lahen. So it says because she was, she had, the vision of Yam Suf was really an equal opportunity vision. I mean, on some level, the Kliyukr doesn't say this exactly, but a few different Mefarshim there at the same time, the Shla and a few other ones talk about this idea that there was like, the simplest Shifchal Yam saw what Yecheskel ben Buzi didn't see. In other words, it's a very clear hierarchy between Yecheskel and the Shifcha. Right, in a normal situation, she would be so way below him. She would have no ability to access what he has. But at that moment, the women reach this level, and I forgot. I think it's the Shlug who says there that, or maybe it was with Tzadik HaKlein, who talks about how the women had both. They had, you know, when it talks about Lasi level, that the Tzadikim are going to make him a hole around Hashem. A mahol, a circle dance, is a dance where Hashem is equidistant from each person around the circle.
Ishbita. That's the base here. The Ishbita, the Meir Shilach, yeah.
Mm-hmm. There was the mahol, and there was also that the women were able to point with their finger and say that they had both aspects, and that was like representative of L'Asid level, but it's not representative of right now.
So the message of the Cham and the Levana is that in this world, you do have a hierarchy, and there is a concept of an underdog, and Klal Yisrael has played that part for forever. Like the Rambam writes in Hilchos Isuri Biyah, when you accept a ger, you tell him Dash. It's Klal Yisrael Tchuyim, Uschufim. That Klal Yisrael is the underdog among the nations of the world, and accept that. But the underdog has a very, very great message. I mean, Klal Yisrael has a great message. The message of empathy, the message of sharing, of being sovil, the concept of rachamim, of forgiveness, these are all relative to the underdog. The leader of the pack has no need for either forgiveness, for rachamim, or for any of these attributes of mercy. And that is what Klal Yisrael on some level brings to the world, and that is what you say is the role of the Isha, sort of playing the part of Klal Yisrael in relationships.
Right, that's exactly right. That's exactly right, and it's a model that repeats itself on many, many different levels, like in tighter and tighter circles, this interplay between the two forces, and the woman is always like the microcosm of what Klal Yisrael is experiencing.
So when we're going back to these questions, and the questions were, let's say, marriage or testimony, you know, the inability of a woman to say testimony. I mean, would you say it's because of the hierarchy? You say more it's about the way she thinks, this voice of of attenuation, of iterativeness, of seeing, of empathy, are really not what's needed in a common day courtroom.
Right. I would say the second, but I think it's extremely important to say, because I think this is where a lot of resistance comes, that I think it would sort of be ridiculous to say that a woman could not develop the state of mind to be able to be in a witness situation. And it's important to stress that it's not the woman's credibility necessarily that's at in question here. The Maharal says that Miriam HaNeviah wouldn't have been able to be an aide. So we're not talking about credibility, but more along the lines of what you said, that she has a different voice. And the voice in court is, did this person kill him, yes or no? But there is another voice. And that voice is, yeah, he killed him, but if you would know the background, you might look at it a little differently. That's a very, very important voice, but it's not the right voice for the Beis Din and for the Sanhedrin. And, Carol Gilligan, a famous feminist, she wrote an entire book called In a Different Voice. And she talked about how women have this ability to, you know, that their whole approach to morality is less rule-oriented and more, you know, relationship-oriented. I think it's very important to stress that it's not a woman can't develop that kind of mindset. And the same way, I don't think it's very smart to say a woman can't learn Gemara, because she can do it, unless there's some metaphysical reason that I don't know about that says that women can't for metaphysical reasons. But certainly from the way we look at the world, every single field, everybody was sure. You know, they talked about law, a woman can't ever really be, you know, so objective as to be a lawyer, and she can't be a doctor because she's going to have too much rachmanas, or whatever it is. They always explained why she couldn't, and she showed that she could. So I would say not that she can't do it, but the question is really, should she do it? In other words, should we channel women in the direction of a particular voice, whether it's through Gemara learning, whether it's through the Eidos that you just mentioned, or if we do channel women in that direction, are we going to weaken and dilute this voice? You know, so there's always been individual. There always were individual women. I mean, the halacha of Eidos applies across the board, but I'm saying there were individual women that did develop that kind of mind. But as a klal, I think that I would maintain the klal Yisrael is extremely, extremely interested in keeping up these in the synthesis that's a result of two poles. In order to have a synthesis between the male and the female voice, you need to have the male and the female voice.
And the loss of that voice would be a terrible thing for us.
Right.
I mean, Nietzsche writes very famously, he says, what Klal Yisrael contributed to the world, he says, why should we care for the sick? The whole concept of Übermensch. He says, nature would have it, you know, Klal Yisrael was the story of freeing slaves. He said, why would you free a slave? Why would you liberate an underdog? Why would you say the poor, the ger, the yasim, the almana care for? It goes against the law of nature of survival of the fittest. I mean, it was an argument against mercy. It was the arguments against humanity, which ultimately turned into one of the greatest, you know, scourges that the world has ever seen, the brutality of Nazism. But that is sort of the quote-unquote unmitigated male voice that he applauded. And at least if you read him simplistically.
The fact of the matter is that, it's important for me to say that it's true that we need that voice desperately, but that needing that voice doesn't necessarily box women into particular spaces. It's a voice that can be expressed in numerous different ways.
Now, when you meet the individual Maytals, and Maytal says she wants to go into a field that is really a field that is, let's say, both dominated and is, you know, really a very masculine field. Do you tell her, don't do it because you can abandon your voice? Do you tell her, do it but maintain your voice in that arena? How do you respond to that?
You have to separate the question, because I firmly believe that there's literally nothing more important that a person can do in the world than to bring Jewish children into the world that can be Avdei Hashem. So if it's a question of finding the right career that, you know, that you'll be able to be a good mother, that's a specific question. But if you're talking about a woman who, for whatever reason, is not, you know, either she doesn't have children, or her children are grown up, or whatever it is, there are many stages in a woman's life that don't involve small children. So then I personally would more go along the lines that, you know, if the career is conducive to Torah living, then you can go into the career and you can bring a different voice. I mean, the only area where that's not applicable really is in the area of in the religious sphere, which is, you know, being a posek or a rav, or you know, or even learning Gemara. That's the only place I would see the real. In other words, the poles come to a head in specific areas in halacha, but in the rest of the world, I think that nothing is so black and white.
Well, Mrs. Cosman, it was fascinating having you on. I urge everybody to buy the book, Circle, Arrow, Spiral, Gender in Judaism by Miriam Cosman. You could read a little foreword of it at miriamcosman.com. Thank you very much for your time.
Okay.
So we have the honor of having with us on the phone Rabbi Yoel Schoenfeld, who's the Rav of the Young Israel of Kew Garden Hills in Queens, New York. He's a member of the Executive Committee of the Rabbinical Council of America. He was past president of the Queens Rabbinical Council, president of the Coalition of Jewish Values, and I'm sure many chahena v'chahena. It's an honor to have you on with us, Rabbi Schoenfeld.
Thank you so much. I'm vice president of the coalition, but it's an honor to get that promotion. Okay.
So, Rabbi Schoenfeld, we had a Rav from Eretz Yisrael, Rabbi Leib Kellerman, who gave us five questions that he said, these are the questions that you're going to get if you're on a campus, or maybe even if you're not on a campus, if it's a girl who's out there and she's, you know, listens to media, watches media, and she has to be wondering. And we're trying to get a number of different educators, mechanchim, rabbanim, to help us with some of these questions. And I'll go through them one by one. And his first question was, he said, how do we understand kol kfuda bas melech panima? In an age when women work, they're in business, they're lawyers, they could be teachers, professors, physical therapists, they're out there all day, and very often supporting husbands who are, you know, Isaac b'tayru b'mitzvahs. And yet, you say, kol kfuda bas melech panima. You know, you know, we'd really like to sort of, the way it's understood on a sort of simplistic level, please don't be seen, don't be heard. That doesn't seem very either honest or fair, given that we expect them to be out there as a dual wage earner. So it doesn't seem fair, and at some level it seems a little bit, you know, like an anachronism. How do you respond to that?
Well, look, you know, yes, kol kvud basmelech panima is an ideal to strive for. Now, it means that the greatest glory that's to be seen by a woman is the how she conducts herself internally. Now, I'm not giving. I don't mean this to be Jewish. Panima means the internal soul as opposed to the outward soul. What I mean is the woman's reign is the akeres habayis. Her reign in this world is taking care of the internal organ of Judaism. So she conducts the household. She sets the tone for what takes place in the family structure. She is the quintessential mother. So that as much as, yes, it's true, women are going out there. They must go out there. They are part of the general fabric of society. But the absolute area where she reigns is in the internal part of Avam Yisrael, which is sort of behind the scenes. And that's where she can reign where men cannot. So her greatest glory is appreciated in the internal aspect of Judaism. And it doesn't mean she has to stay home, although some do take that pasuk very literally, and some of the Rishonim did too, that the women are expected just to stay in the kitchen. But, you know, that's not how most Rishonim, and certainly not how people put into practice today.
Okay. How would you understand the bracha of Shaloi Asani Isha?
Well, it's not for me to understand it. Already the Abraham already explained it very, very clearly, and others did, that Shaloi Asani Isha, you know, it's not that I'm thanking God. Thank God I'm not a woman. It's thank God that I have the opportunity as a man to practice more mitzvahs, because I'm commanded in all 613, whereas the woman is exempt from mitzvah, say, she has mind karma, the positive commandments that are constricted by time. And part of that actually relates to the fact that the woman is expected to concentrate on the household. There's a lot that can be said on why a woman is exempted. Hirsch has some beautiful thoughts on that. But that is the fact, that the man has an opportunity to perform more mitzvahs than women. And for that, we're thankful to Hashem. But it's not a denigration of the woman. It's an assessment of the fact that, yes, in reality, on the scorecard, I, as a man, have more opportunities to perform mitzvahs than a woman, although she has the capacity to reach greater heights, as the Gemara Bracha says, than a man does, in playing her role in the background of events.
But it's, you know, you have Shalaya Sani Gai, Shalaya Sani Aved, Shalaya Sani Isha. None of them sound complimentary.
Well, yeah.
I mean, are we being honest, intellectually honest, when we say, you know, we're just saying, look, I don't want to be a slave because I have more mitzvahs, but really a slave is wonderful. Or a guy is wonderful, but I just have more. It certainly doesn't sound that way.
I would agree with you. It doesn't sound that way. Some would have, some even point to the fact that there were original texts, not Shalaya Sani Gai, but Shalaya Sani Yisrael. There were some texts like that. That's not what we actually do. But Shalaya Sani Gai is that, I would have been on a different level spiritually had I been created in our Jew. I would have been at a different level spiritually and physically what I'm able to do had I been created, been born into this world as a slave. There's no question about it. But yet we do know that any non-Jew can reach the greatest height and can get in the Chelek Olam Haba, which maybe some Jews cannot. But on the surface of things, it's just that is the assessment. They don't have, they weren't blessed with the full blessings of the Torah the way it was presented with. So could it have been put in the positive sense? I guess so, and there were some who did. But you know, we do live with the text that the Chazal gave us. But it's not like we had no appreciation for the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, today, Billy Graham died. He was 99 years old, and one of the speeches that I just heard recorded on the radio from him was saying that back in the 1950s, there are so many people who think that they're Christians and they're really not. They're not practicing Christianity properly, and they're never going to get to heaven. So, because they didn't believe in a Savior in an appropriate fashion. We never believe that. We believe that if you're a good person, no matter what religious background you're from, you have every opportunity to dwell in Olam Haba and the eternal graces of God like anyone else.
Interesting, the Lashon HaRambam at the end of Shemitah V'Yovel, he says, the famous Rambam, V'loya Shevet Levi Bolvad, El Kol Echad Miboy Olam. And
yes.
The Mefarshim explained, Boy Olam refers to all the nations of the world, like it says, the chol boy olam ovrim lefan of kivnei maroim. So, but still, when we put it in context with an eved, shalai asani eved, shalai asani isha. When we say shalai asani eved, are we saying because we don't have more mitzvahs than an eved? Otherwise, I'd like to be an eved.
No, as you know, when it comes, no, each one has its own reasoning for why it was, for what it is that we feel blessed about. And we, as a man, Shalosh Sani Isha, the blessing is that I have more mitzvah opportunity. Shalosh Sani Gai, Shalosh Sani Aved, we feel more blessed that we were given the Torah, so it has, we have much more direct access to God's Word. But
so does that make a woman then a second class citizen with saying, look, the Gai didn't have access, the Aved didn't have access, and you don't have access? Does that make give us the feeling? Okay, and you're a second class citizen like they are.
No, I think we just said before, the fact that they don't have all 613 mitzvahs, as Rav Hirsch puts it, because they don't need it. The man, the masculine man, needs these timely reminders to keep him straight, to keep him in line. He has to remember to say Krishna in the morning. He has to be reminded with tzitzis. Oh, the woman's intuition toward service of God is much more natural. So that's
why is it Shalaya Sani? If I would be a woman, I would have it more naturally.
Yes, that's true. But which, as I said before, but for whatever reason, we have that opportunity to perform. We have the opportunity to perform mitzvah, let's say the mitzvah of tefillin, of tzitzis, of krishma. So it's wonderful. Why we got there, maybe because we need a little shtup and a little reminder once in a while. That's possible. But the fact is, it's there for us to take advantage of. Women can also, but she doesn't get the same reward that a man does. So it's a matter of counting mitzvos. And I guess in a certain way, maybe a kohen has, I don't know, a kohen doesn't make a bracha, a shalosh shanim Yisrael, or Levi. But on the other hand, in Yisrael, a kohen is more privileged than the average person, the average Levi in Yisrael. But, you know, we accept it, and we live it, we move on. That's just the way it is. Same is true that the women, this is their own life because they're physiologically different. They just are different. And so their needs are different, and their approach to service of God, therefore, is different. We have a greater number of mitzvahs than women. I'm sorry. Yes.
So how would you, the next question is their inability to be a witness, to be an aid, an Isha's Psula Aedis, which seems very demeaning. This is what he would get on, you know, a campus. Well, how would you respond to that? Like a woman says, you know, there are two Jewish women on the Supreme Court, but I can't say that, you know, so-and-so crashed his car into the other guy, went through a red light. Like, that doesn't seem very...
Well, to some extent, women were accepted as witnesses. When it comes to monetary issues, women are accepted as witnesses. Let's say criminal charges, they are not. And the reason for that is, well, first of all, it's the Torah wrote it, as I'll say it, we accept it. So to make any changes in that, you can't be Orthodox and at the same time preach. Let's change things to tailor them to modern needs. But the Chazal understood that women are more emotional, and I think everybody generally agrees to that. Women are more emotional, and we want to have precision when it comes to testimony. And they were afraid that a woman's emotion may get in their way when it comes to testimony. You might want to differ with that, to disagree with that, to feel radically opposed to that emotion. But if you ask me what motivated that halacha, it's because of that. The women tend to be carried by their emotions more so than men. I think any honest person would generally agree to that.
So women are emotional, and therefore they can't be witnesses.
Yeah, because to bear testimony, it's just the cold hard fact. Once you start getting emotional involved, your emotions involved, it kind of colors your testimony. And we needed to have absolute precision. You're asking me the reason. I'm just telling you the reason.
I understand.
You can disagree with it, but
Rabbi Schoenfeld, I'm just acting as a moderator here.
Right.
So I have the campus woman screaming in my ear, and I'm here on the other side. I am not. How would you explain their second class? I shouldn't say this. The second class. Their appearance. Second citizenship in marriage and divorce, where a woman can't give a get, she has to stand by waiting for her husband to hopefully give her a get. She can't, you know, institute marriage. You know, she has to be nasanhu, v'yamahu, etc. How would you explain that to sort of a more modern woman?
It is a part of our accepted tradition, but how do we explain this to a modern woman who's questioning all of this? No doubt that it is difficult, and I mean, you know, it's why, you know, my grandfather, maybe after him, Dr. Rabiner, he was the acting on the other side, Yael Jacobowitz is a dying back in Berlin, like about before that. He died at about 47 years old, I think he was, of a sudden heart attack. He had said, a week or so before he died, that one of the things that gives him the greatest heartache is not being able to release women from the war, from their bondage of the Argonis, you know, the exact date of their death, or the whereabouts, or the data on their husband's death would not be able to be verified. It's so left in the state of being an Argonis of a bound woman. Now, it is one of the most painful sagas, there's no question about it. And I will say, boy, if I had a chance to write the Torah, I might write this thing differently. But God did not consult with me, and this is the way it is now. The way we view marriage altogether is that a man takes his wife as his possession. He presents her with the ring. I think even the most secular ways of performing marriage, the man presents the wife. Yes, there's a double ring ceremony, I understand that. But it's the man who presents the wife with a wedding band and with the diamond ring, because as though you're showing, I'm acquiring you, it's symbolic to show that I'm acquiring you to be part of me. As the Torah very beautifully puts it, that in the very beginning, they become one united piece of flesh. So that's how we view the union of marriage. Now, that the man is the executor here, the man is the one who makes the grand decision as far as acquiring the wife, and as far as the capacity to give a get, this is true. It is a fact. The man was always viewed in that light as being the one who is who's empowered in that sense to make or break the union of marriage. But we do know that if a man refused to give his wife the get in the good old days, they would force him to do so. And the Rambam, you've heard the Rambam before, the Rambam was very clear in describing how they would literally beat it out of a man to divorce his wife. Today we do that, they end up in jail. But that's the way it once was. So we don't take the woman's plight lightly, in that she can't do anything. Well, she can't do anything, we do it for her. Again, we're handcuffed today, by the way society conducts itself currently, but we never took the woman's plight lightly. It was always a top priority to free a woman from her state of bondage. So yes, the man was proactive, the woman was reactive, but that was the society the way it was, and we just live with it. Maybe times will be different in the next world. Things will be different in the next world. But that's what we
do. So you would say, so how would you respond to that woman? Why don't I have the rights to give a get as well? How would you respond to that campus question?
Well, you have the right to demand a get.
I understand, if you have two partners, one has unilaterally the ability to do something, and the other one has to beg for it, and if they don't, their only recourse is to get it enforced. So their response would be, why do you have a unilateral right and why don't I have a unilateral right? And that's the question I'm trying to answer.
Rav David, you live up to your reputation as being a very, very thorough interviewer and getting right down to the heart of the matter and going right, cut down to the bone of the issues. So I want to just say this, that, you know, had Hashem consulted with me, and had he said, here, Schoenfeld, I'm going to let you write the Torah the way you want it, I probably would have changed things, and some of the things and issues that we discussed, I probably would have done differently, you know, relating to some of the women's issues. But, you know, think about it. Had I written the religion the way it is, it probably would not have had a shelf life for more than a year or two. And because I would have tailored things to meet my fancy, to meet the common fancy of the time, and it just would not have had any eternity. And think about it like this, the conservative movement and certainly the reform movement have done just that, to accommodate the religion to what the notions and the mores and ethics are of the time. And look what's happened there, the complete devastation of our religion, and all the Pew surveys now show us that the rate of intermarriage and assimilation, the disappearance of the Jewish community the way we know it, and their allegiances to Israel, is taking a radical turn. So it's you know, we would like to write the Torah in certain manners the way we so desire, but it would have no lasting value. So we have to give God a little credit, and sometimes it's difficult for us to swallow, like to swallow the pill that a doctor orders, but we do so faithfully, and ultimately it's all proven correct. And I thank you for allowing me to express these thoughts.
Well, Rabbi Schoenfeld, thank you very much, and we appreciate your time.
Okay, thank you.
We have on the phone with us from New Jersey, Professor Sarah Ridner. She's a professor at Landers College for Women in New York City. She's also a writer, a popular writer. Welcome, Professor Ridner.
Thank you for having me. It's great to be here.
So, Professor Ridner, we had Rabbi Kellerman from Israel basically give us an outline of the questions that you would get from a feminist, or
mm-hmm.
from if you're a professor on campus, if you're a
sure.
Makarov on campus, or maybe that some religious girls from the girls who grew up struggle with too, because we are very, you know, inculcated with modern culture.
Absolutely.
And these are natural questions. And
right.
I'll start at the top. How
sure.
do we understand in the modern day age called Kfuda Bas Melech Panima? For two reasons. You know, first of all, women are out there. They're lawyers, they're doctors, they're teachers, they're physical therapists, or OT, PT. They're in 100 different trades, as Landers College does, very often supporting their husbands.
Mm-hmm.
So why is it that they have to work their out in the workplace, but yet it's very convenient, this is how feminists put it, to sort of try to say, shh, now that you've earned money, spent your whole life out on the road, but we don't want to see from you or hear from you because the male sort of dominates. And that
right.
goes very against the American culture. Like, what does it mean? Like, why would I be worse than you? Why do I have to stay hidden inside and you could do whatever you'd like? How, as a modern professor in Landers, how would you respond to that?
I think it's a really important question. And in a way, the fact that women are doing so much these days, they're engaging in all these professions, they're so successful, it actually kind of intensifies the question in a good way. Because what we need to realize is that women can do anything, right? They can be doctors, they can be lawyers, they can be president, they can do all manners of professions, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that act of what you do defines you. I think we need to reorient our understanding of what kol kfuda bas melech pnima means away from a kind of literal women need to stay inside to thinking on a more ideological plane, right? What are the values that we're talking about when we talk about this pasuk, when we talk about these, you know, these general values of womanhood and Judaism and modesty, and realize that these values can actually apply even if you're doing all kinds of things, right? It's not really about what you do, it's about how you do it.
So explain, what does it mean how you do it? How do you explain kol kfuda bas melech pnima today?
I mean, to me, I think the message of that pasuk is an extremely important one that's even more relevant today. And that's remembering that what defines us is not our external accomplishments, but what's inside. And realizing that is such a lost message in today's world, which is all about success and external accomplishments and how great you look to the outside world. And this is a general Jewish message, right? It's not just a message for women, but womanhood is a way in which this message is emphasized. Recently when I was in Israel, I saw a modern art exhibit where they had like art kind of applied to psukim. And this psukim was one of the pieces of art, kol kfuda bas melech pnima. And there was a picture of a pregnant woman. And I thought it was an interesting interpretation, right? When you see a pregnant woman, it's very obvious that there's something very special within it's a special thing that she possesses at that time. And what they did in the picture was that they superimposed a picture of a globe on her pregnant belly, right? So you had an image where within this one woman is contained the world, right? We usually think that what happens outside the boundaries of your house is what matters and what's important. And I think what this pasuk is, this value is really asking us to do is remember that what happens within the home, within the family, is equally, if not more, important. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you need to do anything differently, right? If you are going out and working, being in a corporate law firm, and you're the kind of person who recognizes internal values as being more important than external success, that could color whatever you do in the world, right? That doesn't have to necessarily be done in a passive way.
So let me see if I'm getting this point. You're saying Kol Kvuda Bas Melech Pnima is saying the glory or the attribute of the Jewish woman is when who rules at home for the most part, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even in the Western world, is
sure.
when she rules when she recognizes that the importance of what goes on at home or in privacy is greater than anything that may be going on in the external world.
I think so, and I think it doesn't mean that the external world doesn't matter. It means that we need to have a balance. We need to remember, you know, sort of have our priorities straight. I remember that what happens on the outside is not the only thing that matters. And it's interesting, if you take a look at the Perek of Tehillim that comes from, it's pretty clear to me that the Bas Melech there is an analogy for the Jewish people vis-a-vis Hashem. Right, so there's a way in which the Jewish people in general are the people who recognize that what matters is what's within and not what's taking place without.
Beautiful. Let me ask you the second question that Rabbi Kellerman says, you know, you would get on campus, which is mitzvah asei shazman grama, which seems to give women, make, you know, a backseat or put them in a
sure.
sort of a It has a touch of condescending, you know. Avadim, slaves are part of mitzvah sheyesh mangrama. Women are part of mitzvah sheyesh mangrama. Like, there are mitzvahs that you're not obligated to do. You get a get out of jail free card. How do you read those?
Right. I mean, this is the kind of thing, and it's not always a satisfying answer to someone who's on campus or is at that stage of life where they're, you know, an adult, they're not necessarily, you know, in a family with kids. I think it looks kind of, I think the view looks a little different based on where you're standing. Once I, you know, got married and had kids, I had a new appreciation for the freedom that setup gives women, the sense that your time is not your own when you have children is, I think, it's a real idea. And I think the fact that it's, so one could say, I think a modern response would be, well, why shouldn't men be with their kids? Why can't you take turns? Why can't you? And I think in those situations, what ends up happening, and I see this all the time in my modern Orthodox community, is that, you know, no one ends up going to shul, right? Meaning I think it's actually a really important thing that these mitzvot are taken seriously and are done within the context of the family. But realistically, I don't know if we can all devote ourselves fully to every single ritual obligation, you know, both the husband and wife. So, I mean, I don't know how satisfying this would be to a college student, but I do think thinking about these, these obligations as they arise in the context of a family is really the first way to understand why the exemption is made. And it happens to be a lot of, you know, the women of Ashkenaz in the past, they took on a lot of these mitzvot, meaning, you know, shofar and listening to Megillah, we do daven, you know, three times a day. So it's not like these things are off limits, but there is a difference in the level of obligation. And I think that does relate to the family structure. And I think the message that we're kind of all in this together, fulfilling our different roles is a powerful one to me, but perhaps we really need more.
I personally think that, you know, we do have to recognize that there are differences in men and women. Women bear children,
right,
for the most part, and this is going to sound very misogynistic, in a healthy home they are actually the mothers of the children.
Right.
And, you know, in campus, they obviously, you know, they may deny that, but women are better mothers than husbands than men are. I mean, you know, I think that most of the universe would accept that.
Mm-hmm.
So these are accommodations for those realities rather than, you know, looking at it in a pejorative manner.
Right. And I think we also have
I would say, like, you know, the fact that women don't grow beards, are we looking pejoratively at women? I mean, they can't grow a beard, so the Torah doesn't say they have to grow a beard. So
right.
When we say that women, you know, who's primarily are caretakers, are the primary caretakers of children, and the Torah has made accommodations for it, I think, to me, makes a lot of sense. I don't see that as misogynistic or in any way, you know, condescending.
Right. That's my.
Well,
that's my.
Let me go to a tougher one. So we threw you a softball, okay? I'm going to give you two hardballs now from Rabbi Kellerman. And I want to say I have the greatest respect for him, and he was just pointing out what you would get from a feminist. He was not saying that he struggled with these issues at all. I want to be very clear about that.
No, but I think it's very important to address. I mean, I think these questions are not going away anytime soon. So we certainly have to, you know, look at them from different angles and grapple with them.
So the bracha of Shelo Asana Isha, which is the bane. Many, you know, it's really like the third rail almost for many feminists.
Sure.
How would you respond? I mean, doesn't it seem to be condescending to women, and in particular, in the context, which is Shelo Asani Eved, Shelo Asani Go, Shelo Asani Eved, Shelo Asani Isha. Like, that's a pretty heavy lineup. Like, I'm not a slave, I'm not a guy, and I'm not an Isha. Like,
right.
How would you respond to
yeah,
that?
Yeah, it's something that I certainly struggled with it as a young woman as well. I've put a lot of thought into Jewish womanhood, what it means to be a woman in Judaism. But what it means to be a man in Judaism and in general is also something that's very important to think about. Almost every culture has, I mean, maybe not modern Western culture, but, you know, traditional cultures and societies have always had these kind of coming of age, becoming a man kinds of rituals, right? You have this in Native American cultures, you have this, right? In even today in America, you know, the Boy Scouts is an example of this, right? There's something about becoming a man that society has to emphasize, and it doesn't work the same way with becoming a woman, right? You don't really have these becoming a woman rituals the way you have becoming a man rituals, right? There's a kind of break, I believe, that happens, right? Encouraging masculinity, right? Encouraging someone to, a boy, to take responsibility and not only focus on his own needs, but, you know, provide for others. That's a real, it's like a rupture, right? It's not this kind of natural, organic process that a boy just becomes a man, right? And I think there's something a little bit harsh sometimes. You imagine, you know, in a family, right, the girls and boys are sleeping on a Sunday morning and the boys get, you know, torn out of bed to go to Minyan and the girls get to sleep in, right? You can imagine the situation, right? There's something a little, there's a break, I think, with boyhood and manhood that takes place that I think is a hard thing, and it's also a very important thing, right? It's something, or otherwise you have this a little bit now. You have boys who really don't want to grow up. They stay in their parents' basements playing video games, you know, the phenomenon, right? It's not necessarily always such a natural thing to become a man. And I think becoming a woman does happen a little more organically. And I think there's going to necessarily be a kind of, you have to be a man and not be a woman going on, right? That's something that has to happen in order for our boys to become men. And in a way, sometimes it's sad. You feel like, you know, let them stay home, let them be in their mother's, you know, warm embrace. But I think there's something to that. And I feel like Shelo Asani Isha expresses that, even though it's hard to hear. Does that make sense?
The bracha Shelo Asani Isha then mean?
I think so. I think, you know, Shelo Asani, the fact that there's no correlation for women is also interesting, right? It's not like we say Shelo Asani Gever, right? We say Shasani Kirtso, no. That kind of rupture and break is not as necessary for women, whereas for men, I think becoming a man is something that needs to be emphasized. you know, and again, it could be difficult, but I think it's important for the future of civilization.
Okay, that was a very elegant answer. How would you respond to this one? The inability of women to be an aide, a witness.
So
you have a car accident, and there's two women there, and they say, "I'm sorry, we can't accept your testimony," and the guy gets off free. Or whoever the driver is, be it a crime, be it a monetary matter, be it something to do with, you know, kiddushin or gittin.
Right.
You know, you're not your witness, your testimony. You know, you have a woman, two Jewish women who sit on the Supreme Court, but we're not going to accept your testimony. Two Jewish women. How would you explain that?
Right. I mean, first of all, I could be incorrect, but my understanding is that women can come to court and say stuff, right? They're just not necessarily edim, meaning they can weigh in.
Yes,
weigh
in, but then their testimony would not be given standing in court.
Yeah, so actually my understanding of this is influenced by the work of Miriam Kuzman, who is a philosopher and a Jewish thinker who lives in Israel. And she mentions, and I think it's very interesting, the work of a feminist psychologist, Carol Gilligan, who was working in the 1960s, who was analyzing Kohlberg's hierarchy of morality, right? So Kohlberg was himself a psychologist who, you know, spoke to many, many boys and girls and came up with these stages of moral development, right, which goes from a very self-centered, you know, I'm all that matters, to a very abstract kind of morality where you really think about principles of justice and, you know, and fairness and whatnot. And Kohlberg noted that very often girls were not getting to the same high level of abstract, impartial morality as boys were. And one example that he explored was the situation of someone who steals a loaf of bread in order to save someone who is dying of starvation, right? So, you know, the boys he interviewed were more willing to weigh in on the morality of that act than the girls were, right? And Carol Gilligan looked at that same situation and she said, wait, why are we saying just because the boys are willing to weigh in on the objective morality of the event, why are the girls' responses any less moral? Because the girls were responding with things like, well, maybe they could talk to the shopkeeper and maybe they could explain the situation and maybe they could make some kind of deal with the shopkeeper that they'll bring some bread the next day. Like, they were thinking about it in not such a linear kind of abstract way, in more of an involved way, right? So it wasn't this kind of abstract justice that put you on the top of the moral hierarchy, as Kohlberg defines it, but it was a more involved kind of reasoning. And what Gilligan said was that it's no less moral, but it is different, right? And I think what we need to understand about the court is that the court is a formal legal apparatus where there's always there's one person who's right and there's one person who's wrong, right? There's a verdict, right? But in fact, in life, there's actually a lot of gray areas, right? And, you know, even if someone is guilty of a crime, we might know the story behind it and we might see the bigger picture, right? And what Miriam Kuzman suggests, and I really agree, is that a feminine way of looking at this kind of situation would allow for much more of this gray area. And in that sense, they're not necessarily, you know, that perspective is a very important one, but it's not necessarily exactly the right perspective for a court verdict.
Saying that the concept of Ein Merachamim Bedin,
mm-hmm,
which is not just a Jewish concept, but it's if somebody kills somebody in American court and it's because they were molested when they were a child,
mm-hmm.
and their parents, they were abandoned, they were, which very often happens. I mean,
right.
You know, I think 71% of African Americans grow up in single, you know, single parent households. That's an
sure.
astonishing number. And they have very often, you know, all men are not created equal.
Mm-hmm.
But yet the justice system is, it treats them the same. It says, look, you know, you did the crime, you do the time, and they don't take much into account of the fact that, the, you know, the collateral, both damage as well as, you know, life events that may have caused the person to do that.
Right.
So you're saying that women would look at it not as din, but they would look at the din through rachmim, and that would, even though maybe the Rabbeinu Shalom could be a merachim b'din, but it would upset the apple cart of Jewish concept of din. Am I sort of encapsulating what you're saying?
I think so. Yeah, and again, every individual is different. You could have a specific woman who's more on the din side, right? And you could have a man that's more on the rachmim side. There's no question that complexity exists within individuals, but in terms of the way the structure is set up, what we're doing is we're almost in a way, by excluding rachamim from the court, we're actually allowing it to exist, right? If everyone had to come and weigh in and say this person is guilty and this person is innocent, right, then that perspective itself would be corrupted. Whereas what we're saying is that both perspectives have a lot of value, but they don't all belong exactly in the courtroom. And like you said, you know, from a divine perspective, you know, in a way, this female way of looking at it might be more relevant.
And here's an interesting lashon of the Sefer HaChinuch, mm-hmm. right? On the din of dal lo seder berivo. Do not look at a dal, you know, with a kind eye. He says, mm-hmm. shelo yachmal hadayin al hachalash b'shas mm-hmm. hadin. Do not have mercy on the weak, or the hadal, or the poor. Ela sheyidon dino la'amito, lo al tzad hachemla lav, a true din, an honest din, not because you have mercy, avol yashva bein ha'ashir v'hadal, the magnate, the powerful, wealthy, and the poor, lachriyacho lefroa mashu chayev. He has to pay back that $10 loan, even though this guy may have $1 billion, may be meaningless. Shenemar v'dal lo seder berivo. Well, and it also says twice in the Torah, lo sisa pnei dal.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting, a very powerful thought. So
yeah,
let me hit
I think,
you. Go ahead, I'm sorry, continue.
No, I think there's, it's a very, I think this the value of the abstract justice is important for every segment of society, and I think it's an important thing to preserve, but at the same time, we have to realize it's just not the full picture.
Okay, how would you respond to the question of women? Again, this was Rabbi Kellerman said he would get this on campus. Women have second-class citizenship in marriage and divorce. The woman says nothing. The halacha is nasan hu v'amrahi. It's not good. Or nasnahi, the amar hu is no good. The man has to both give the acquirer and the speaker. When it comes to a divorce, the woman is the placid recipient. If he doesn't want to give her, she can't. She's not mugaresha. She's not divorced. Whereas the woman, on the other hand, as much as she wants divorce, has to sit there, often in a feudal pose, and wait for the guy to make up his mind to divorce. And this seems to be both unfair. I mean, it's not even equal. It's absolutely unfair. And this is what you would get on a campus or from anybody watching the Aguna situation. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, I mean, I think I don't want to minimize anyone's individual pain and suffering. I think this is a very difficult topic, and I definitely, in terms of the actual halachos and what can be done, I really can't weigh in on any of that. But conceptually, and again, only conceptually, right? I'm not saying someone should be stuck in a marriage she doesn't want to be in because of this concept. But conceptually, I think another kind of distinction or powerful difference between masculinity and femininity, as you see it in Judaism and also in general, is that I think femininity and womanhood is much more relationship oriented, right? We live in a constant web of relationships and dependence, whereas I think masculinity is associated more in an extreme kind of archetypical sense. Like, we're not saying every man is like this, but, you know, the idea of it is more about independence, right? And the feeling like you could do this on your own. And I think the idea of divorce, the idea that you could take a very deep and intimate relationship and separate and break it apart forever, is more of a masculine idea. Meaning I don't think the this is totally disconnected to the plight of an individual aguna. I'm not weighing in on that at all. But on an ideal level, I think the pain of the rupture of a relationship, of any relationship, is more painful for a woman than it is for a man. And for divorce to be in the hands of the man, on a Jewish level, kind of makes sense to me. You know, just when you're thinking on the abstract level, happens to be 70% of divorces in modern times are initiated by women. So I don't know, again, I'm not saying that this conceptual level necessarily maps out onto every single, you know, contemporary reality, but I think the idea that marriage is forever and forever bound to each other in a way that's inseparable is real. It's like a feminine yearning. I think it also can connect to our relationship with Hashem. So that's the kind of abstract idea. Would this satisfy someone who's struggling with the injustice of it? I probably not, right?
You say since women live in a web of relationships and men more in independence, so you're saying it makes more sense for a man to be able to initiate a divorce. But why would that recuse a woman from that ability to initiate a divorce?
Right, in terms of it doesn't. I mean, women should.
But they can't. The woman can't divorce without her husband's acquiescence.
Right, so, right. So on the practical level, I don't know. I mean, there's an issue. I mean, listen, there is just, you know, the way the halachic system is, and things can't really change just because you snap your fingers. I think that, you know, this is also, you know, the aguna issue is becoming a more intense issue in recent years. In my observation, I could be wrong. Once upon a time, it was mostly, you know, your husband would go out to sea, right, or he would go, like, fight in a war. That would be the kind of aguna issues. I think divorce is much more common these days. So the issue comes up a lot. I think we need to put a lot of communal energy into thinking about, you know, what we can do about these aguna crises, how we can, you know, make sure that men, you know, feel responsible and do their duty. But I think we also need to think about, you know, trying to help these relationships work and, you know, why ask questions about why all these divorces are. Again, I'm not saying we should use the aguna issue as a, you know, a cudgel to force people to stay together, but I think, you know, what is the Gemara says that when a man divorces his wife, the angels cry. Yeah, so we need to kind of, I think that's also an important perspective to have in mind.
Well, Professor Ridner, you gave us some really wonderful answers. Thank you very much for your time, and I can see why you're such a popular professor at Landers.
Thank you so much. It was really a pleasure to talk.
All the best. Bye-bye.
Take care. Bye.
We have on the phone with us from New York City, Rabbi Avram Gordimer, who's the rabbinic coordinator of the OU. He's not representing the OU on this very sensitive topic, wisely so. He's the musmach of Yeshivas Rabbi Yitzchak Elchanan. Welcome, Rabbi Gordimer.
Thank you, Rabbi Lichtenstein. My pleasure to be here.
Rabbi Gordimer, we had with us Rabbi Leib Kellerman, who said Here are five questions most commonly encountered by people who are responding to feminists, or the questions that feminists would ask.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like to get your take on them. And let's start with one. The first one, Kol Kvuda Bas Melech Penima. Now, your average girl today says, look, it's wonderful that maybe, you know, 1,000 years ago, women, or maybe in the, you know, Victorian times, women were to be seen and not to be heard, or et cetera, not to be seen and not to be heard.
Mm-hmm.
He said, but today, you know, I am educated, I work in the workforce, I very possibly support my family, right? So what does it mean, Kol Kvuda Bas Melech Penima? I don't want to be Penima, and I find it insulting. Now, I want to just reiterate to my audience, I'm not taking these positions. I'm reiterating the question that feminists would ask. And if you were either on a college campus or if you were dealing with, you know, either girls who are more exposed, or to be honest with you, a lot of these questions, it could be from girls who may not articulate them, but they certainly have these questions. It's certainly not the American culture. How do you respond to that, Rabbi Gotama?
Thank you for listening to me. The idea of Kol Kvuda Bas Melech Penima is really a...
I would just like to iterate, Rabbi, I'm not a rabbi, I'm Mr. Lichtenstein.
Okay, thank you. Okay, either way, so the idea really is one, it's really an ontological expression of the woman's personality, what the ideal should be. Even if a woman is out there, let's say we're close to Purim, Esther Amalka, she was the heroine of Purim. What greater piercing, what greater kavod and external expression can there be than Esther? But it really means her personality, which she seeks, what she identifies herself with. She's not seeking glory. She's seeking to be modest, not seeking to be in the front, you know, in the headlines, in the front showcase. The idea really is, I do what I have to do. I'm doing L'Shem Shemayim. It might mean leading board meetings. It might mean being in charge of everything, in charge of the corporation. But my personality, what I seek, is to be a private person, not a person who's showing off, not a person who's interested in the spotlight, to be private and just to get what I have to get done. That's really the idea, I believe.
So, Rabbi Gordimer, so should men then, when it doesn't say called Kuda Ben Melech Lima, should a man be seeking the spotlight, and should a man be out to be showy and out there?
No, he should not be either. The only thing is that traditionally, I believe this is how it is, traditionally the man's role is one that necessitates him being out there. The woman's role very often does not, until recently, until this past half century, if that, women basically were the homemakers, they were home, you know, like Avram said about Sarah, Hineba, Ohel, that's where she was, and that wasn't unusual, that was the norm, that's been the norm until the past half century, and it still is the norm in a lot of cases. So that's really, and that's very often, it's not always feasible, but that really is either perhaps the ideal or perhaps something that can be viewed as, you know, maybe should be the ideal. Whereas by a man, that's not really, it's not really shy. If the man he has to go out, working, whatever he's doing out in the world, that's by definition what he has to do. But the woman, that's not by definition what she identifies as, even though it might be a necessity, of course.
So if a woman is out there today and is working, so I mean, out of necessity, right? Many families need two wage earners to support.
100%.
So when we tell her, you know, the man is out there and you're out there, but the difference is when he's out there, he's allowed to be, you know, present and, you know, and take his position with pride, et cetera. But if you're out there, you have to sort of be one of the huddled masses. Is that the message?
I don't think so at all. She should do that. There's no reason that she shouldn't comport herself the same way as he does, but there's no reason he shouldn't comport himself with the same sneers that she's expected to do. Say Judge Ruchi Fryer. She's a great example. She's out there. She's a leader. She's making Kiddush Hashem. But if you read interviews with her, she's not seeking any glory for herself. She's seeking to do what's right, take care of her family, of course, do it right in the public sphere. And that's really the idea. Really, it's really for both. Both man and woman should be seeking that. Rav Schechter, actually, in his beautiful essay he wrote about smicha for women, he talks about the idea that, as not only smicha for women, other things also, that the idea really for everybody is to not be seeking glory, not to be out there publicly, to be a private person, but for men by necessity. You have to have a chazan, you have to have a balkar, you have to have a rabbi. So the Torah says that the man can, so to say, forfeit or compromise on his privacy and take these public roles. But for a woman, though, since it's not necessary, she should retain the ideal of being private. And that's the idea. But if one is doing something in a public way, there's no reason he shouldn't be doing it, you know, doing it properly, doing it, you know, as it has to be done. But the attitude should be one, I'm not out there to promote myself, to make a statement. I say, I want to be seen too. The idea is, do what you have to do, do it right. And for everybody, that's the way. Just the man and the woman have a different, the ideal might be different in terms of their identity, but they should comport themselves the same way, with the same modesty.
You're saying that both men and women really should be with modesty, but you're saying that whereas men often have to sacrifice it, women were not expected to sacrifice it. Is that sort of the message?
You're 100% right. Very often they have to. Esther had to sacrifice. She had to go out there, but ideally, it would have been better not, of course, but she did what she had to do as a kid of Shem, was a tremendous mitzvah. She saved Klal Yisrael. And that's whether it's Esther or whether it's Judge Fryer or whether it's all the women in the workforce, the firm in the workforce, they do what they have to do. They're out there and they shouldn't feel bad. They shouldn't feel bad about doing the job properly and well and so forth. Obviously, that's what they're supposed to do. But it's really attitude. And that's the difference.
Okay. What would you say? Mitzvah sasei shazman grama. How do you, women who, this was the second question Rabbi Kellerman said that we would receive from a feminist. Why are women, you know, potter, and is that, see them as second class citizens?
Not in any way. I mean, there are various interpretations of this. One idea, and again, we don't, the Tami HaMitzvah, the reasons, who are we to say? We can't philosophize the Torah and say, because of this, you know, that's, we're going to do it or not do it. We can try to think of what the message is for us, and there's various interpretations. One idea is that women, due to the fact that normally they'd be the one responsible for maintaining the house, husband, children, and so forth, their responsibilities are massive. So the Torah did not require them to do these time-bound mitzvahs that would really impede their functioning as the Ikaros Habayis. That's one idea. Another idea is that women, maybe in a higher madrega spiritually, we see that idea of the special bina that women have, special ruchnis they have, they weren't involved in the chet egel. They have a special madrega, and therefore maybe they didn't need these mitzvahs. There are various reasons for that. But be that as it may, that's not really, that doesn't reflect in any way, obviously, anything lesser about the woman. If anything, it reflects something higher about the woman than about the man.
How would you speak about the bracha shalai asani isha?
I think the idea there is that we're thanking Hashem for the additional responsibilities that we have. If a person, even though it's true, it would be ideal for me to be in, a higher madrega, and I wouldn't need these mitzvahs, or if I could, you know, I mean, I'm not cut out for this, but if I were, you know, most men aren't, staying at home, taking care of the kids, whatever it is, that would be the ideal. To sort of go to Sakodish 24/7, 365. But nevertheless, though, since a man does have these additional responsibilities of mitzvahs that a woman doesn't have, he's thankful for these responsibilities. And I think that's the idea. Thank Hashem for the additional responsibilities that were placed upon me, even if ideally I should have been on a madrega or on a matzah, that I wouldn't have needed them. And I think that's the attitude to have.
So when you say shalai asani eved, what do you mean?
So too, an eved has fewer mitzvahs as well. And Evid has fewer mitzvahs. And Evid Kanani has he's also Patri, has the same term as a woman, has the same idea. Shlo Asani, Goy, Nachri, he has the Shevet mitzvahs, the same idea. There's an escalation, there's a logical escalation, the responsibility of mitzvahs that these brachas represent. Since I have the highest responsibility of mitzvahs, I'm thanking Hashem for that.
So when you're saying Shlo Asani Evid, we're thanking him because we have more mitzvahs than an Evid?
I think that's the basic idea. I think that's the idea. I think so. Certainly, in terms of not being an eved, as well, not only that, but there's also the freedom that we have. We thank Hashem for we're bnei chorin. That certainly is as well. But if you look at the level, these three shaloh asani brachos, they really reflect chiyuvei mitzvah. That's the reason that they're structured and the state that they are structured.
Why doesn't it say shosani ish?
Why doesn't it say that?
Why doesn't it say shosani ish? If I'm thankful for what I have.
Mm-hmm.
Could you imagine you come home and you tell your wife, you know, you have a coat and your neighbor doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
Or you could say, aren't we thankful we have coats? I mean, putting it into a negative way, it's like, look, I have more than you. Isn't it nice? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't it be nice to say sunny-ish?
Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know the answer for that one.
Okay.
But it should not affect, though, our attitude towards whom we are and towards the brachos and towards the Hadus's understanding of our situations, of our status in life.
A marriage contract. The woman, you know, can only get a get, can give a get. It's totally in the hands of the man. And nor could she be Mekadesh. How would you explain? That's the fifth question Rabbi Kellerman said you would get on a campus.
Okay, I would simply respond. We're not required, you, I, or nobody, to defend the Torah. That's the Torah system. We can't. If we were to do this, we could take every mitzvah of the Torah and pick it apart and say this isn't fair, that isn't fair. What about mamzerim? What about agunos? There's so many. What about people of other who have various disabilities and so forth? And they can't. We can do that with the entire Torah. Just pick it apart. But we're not. Kadosh Baruch Hu, in his great wisdom, objectively dictated this is how the system is. You might say it's not fair. A woman can't be Mekadesh, she can't be Megarish, she has to be the recipient. I mean, in Kiddushin, you have to have her das, obviously, for it, and she has to be a Mekabalit. But we can do that with every single mitzvah in the Torah. That's just, the idea of the Torah really is to surrender to a Kadosh Baruch Hu's will, to his authority, and accept it, despite the fact that it might not register with our own understanding.
I understand, but the feminists are asking, they're saying, you know, it's very nice, we're willing to, you know, listen to what Hashem wants, but isn't it very inconvenient that so many of the things that Hashem wants seem to be stacked against women? That's what their claim is. They're saying that a woman can be an aguna waiting for a get for, you know, 20 years or 50 years, right? Well, the fact that she in a marriage she has to be like the Lashon Hara and Vatela Daita Itzel Baila. How would you explain that? We understand that there's a lot of Xeris HaKlasses, etc. But their question is, the Xeris HaKlasses seem to be inconveniently stacked against them. How would you respond to that?
I would simply say this is the Torah, that's what we're commanded, that's what we have to accept. I would say also, though, and this is not, obviously the Aguna situation is terrible, it's criminal for a man to make a woman an Aguna. I'm not defending any of these things, Chas V'Shalom, but I'm just saying that we have to, I think, recalibrate our understanding, our attitude in Torah. I'll give you a small example. I read a few articles recently about women. One woman said that she wanted to speak at davening. Another woman, when women were complaining about photos of women not being publicized. Now, it's mutter to have photos of women as long as they're not alluring photos or immodest photos. Al pi din, it's 100% fine. However, though, one's attitude in Yiddishkeit is not one of how can I get myself out there? How can I put myself before the public? What's in it for me? How can I get my voice out there? That's the opposite. The idea of Yiddishkeit is, how can I serve a Kadosh Baruch Hu? I'm not seeking any fame, any pride, any recognition. I want to serve a Kadosh Baruch Hu. I want to follow the Torah. That's the idea. Soloveitchik, in one of his great drashos on Purim, explained that why don't we hear about the lives of Esther, lives of Mordechai after the event of Purim? Why in the Gemara, very often, we'll say the Tanakhama, we don't know the name. Why is it that we don't know about the biographies? And I mean, I'm not talking about article biographies, but in the old days of the Tanoim, Amaroim, or the Gedolim, why don't they talk about themselves? Why don't we? The answer is that the idea is of so praiseworthy to have anonymity. We're not seeking to put ourselves out there. We're not seeking fame. We're seeking to serve a Kadosh Baruch Hu, be submissive, to serve Hashem, and seeking what's in it for us. Even if it's Hashem Shemayim or and so forth, that's just not the derech of the Torah. And that's how the attitude has to be. If we're constantly going to say, how can I put myself out there? How can I make sure I have my voice, that it's fair for me, equitable for me, that I can you know, do what I want to do and fulfill an important role in my eyes, we won't get anywhere. That's not what the Torah is about.
I understand that, Rabbi Gordimer, but it sounds a little bit like the famous line, like, you know, certainly all comrades are equal, but some are more equal than others, right?
Right.
George Orwell's. So my point is, it's very important to be modest and not to have your picture in the paper and not to be out there. But all the men could have their pictures in the paper, and for some reason, it's considered laudatory. In fact, they fight to be who could be in the center of the, who's dancing with which Havdalah candle in the center of the paper. Whereas, if it's such a terrible thing, why is it only terrible for me, and why isn't it terrible for them?
Yeah, it's for everybody.
That is the question that, again, this is not my question. This is what Rabbi Leib Kellerman says you will get on campus and say, it's so laudatory to be tsanua, et cetera. That's wonderful, but why do the other people all not have to be, why do all the men not have to be tsanua and all the women have to be the ones who can't be out there and be, you know, saying, you know, they're talking about often, you know, whatever topic they want to speak about, tzedakah, ma'asim tayveg, bikachaylam, et cetera. The woman's badge is blurred out, the men is, well, if it's bad, it should be bad for both, and if it's good, it should be good for both.
Right. Well, in terms of photos of women, I'm not commenting about most of the papers and the Haredi papers, they don't show women's pictures. I'm not talking about that's a business decision. That's who their constituency. That's what they want. I'm not talking about that. It's not a halachic thing. That's a separate decision on their own, voluntarily, unilaterally. But however, the role of the men and the women is different. Number one is that a person has to be, totally detached from reality, not to realize that, that if a woman is up there speaking, as great as she is, as confident as she is, as brilliant as she might be in every single way, if she appears, appealing, unfortunately, that's how human nature is. Men are beginning interested in that. Therefore, by definition, there has to be a certain level of modesty that women have to adhere to, that men, they should strive for it, but for women, it has to be much more sensitive. That's just the way that things are. On the other hand, though, Hashem gives every one of us our role. We're reading now about the Mishkan, Parsha Tetzava, Big Day Kahuna, and we're learning about it. We read every day. I read on the train, and I realize I can never do these things. I can't be a Kohen. I can't be Levi. That's the role that HaKadosh Baruch Hu assigned me. We have to accept lovingly the roles we were assigned and realize, again, we're serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu with the shame Hashem, not with shame us. And that's the attitude that we have to have.
Rabbi Gordimer, thank you very much for your time. We appreciate your... Okay? Thank you so much.
My pleasure. Have a great day. My pleasure. Bye-bye.